We are reading Philippians, or I am reading Philippians 2, 3 through 11 this morning. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love.
Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Louise. Yeah, awesome. Well, it is great to be with you all this morning. Again, like has been mentioned several times, no matter what kind of week you have had coming in here, we firmly believe that truth, that there is no better place to be on a Sunday morning than with God's people, singing Jesus' praises out of gratitude for all that he has done for us. And so I pray that the seriousness of what we're doing here would be matched with the joy that comes from knowing who Jesus is and what he has done in our hearts. So we are going to be continuing or jumping back into the study of the book of Acts. We took some time off for Christmas, and we're back, and we're going to be in Acts 6 today. If you don't have one of those Acts scripture journals, they look like this. They should be on your table. That's a gift for you. Take that with you home today. Today we're going to be in Acts 6, which is page 34 on those Acts journals, and it's a way for you to pray through and journal what God shows you as we study his word over the next year or so, or however long it is that we're going to finish up this book of Acts. And the reason we're doing this study of Acts is like every church in America coming out of COVID, we're realizing that a lot of things have changed. Some things are probably never going back to the way they were as far as how we approach corporate gatherings. And a lot of times some of the unhealth that existed in churches back in 2019 was exposed in 2020. And so then in 2021, we were looking to kind of rebuild and to focus on what would a healthy church look like. And so as we enter 2022, we're continuing that work of saying, if Jesus is the one who built his church, what are the things we should do that would be a sign or an indicator that we are the body of Christ, demonstrating the love of Christ in the way that he has called us to? And that Acts is a great book for that, because it shows all the beauty of people's hearts being changed and miracles and radical conversions, and it shows all the yuck and the mess of people screwing up and sinners being sinners, which is kind of the story of all of our lives. And so we get to plug into that. And so as we get going this morning, I want to start with a quote. It's attributed to Howard William Osterkamp. He was a Korean War veteran, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this phrase, even if you've never heard of this guy who said it before. But it's the little phrase, all gave some, and some gave all. And so in a community like ours that is so impacted by the military, there's so many people in this room who are serving in the military, serving our country. This idea of all giving some and some gave all is a wonderful picture of what happens when someone is willing to sacrifice their life for the love of their neighbor. So many people in our church have been impacted by this model. So many people's lives have been touched by someone, friends that they know, giving the ultimate sacrifice. And so for us, someone like myself who has never served in the military, I have never given anything to our country in the same way that those of you who serve have. And so that phrase, all gave some and some gave all, that is a benefit that I receive even though I never did anything to earn or deserve that. Okay, there's a similar concept that happens in the American church that is something we want to talk about this morning. It's this idea, it's called the 20-80 principle. And if you're not familiar with that, the 20-80 principle is that 20% of the people in the American church end up doing 80% of the work in the American church. And so if you're going to paraphrase that same concept, it would be most give none, and therefore some have to give all. And with the church setting, when someone has to give their all, what happens is not they don't lay down their life for their church physically, but what happens many times, unfortunately, is they lay down their souls spiritually. Okay, they find themselves burnt out and exhausted, and a lot of times people who end up carrying more weight than they can physically bear end up separating themselves from the church. They end up leaving the church spent and exhausted, feeling like they had the life sucked out of them because they were part of that 20% who had to give their all, because most in the church gave none. And the reason this concept is important is because when you think about that, when the 20-80 principle, What does that communicate to the world about who Jesus is? What does that communicate to the world about where the church is? It communicates that the church is a place where you're going to come, you're going to give your all, you're going to get stomped on, you're going to get bled dry, and then you're going to leave spent and exhausted and fed up and burnt out. Okay, and is that the Savior that we serve? Is that what Jesus really has for us? When a movie came out a few years ago called Moneyball, starring Brad Pitt, and Brad Pitt's the GM of this the Oakland Athletics baseball team, and he tells this older baseball player who's at the end of his career, he says, let's be honest with each other about what we want. He says, I want to milk every last ounce of baseball that you got left in you. And then he wants to discard him and throw him to the trenches when he's done. And I think that's how a lot of people view church, is that I go to church, I'm going to get every last ounce of life sucked out of me because I'm going to be asked to do all of these things and I can't carry the weight on my own. And then once every last ounce of spiritual health has been sucked out of me, I'm going to be discarded and thrown away. And we have to ask ourselves, is that really what Jesus wants the church of God to look like? I don't think so. And so I think when we talk about a rebuild for us as a church, building into the healthy church that God has called us to be, we want to be a place where all give some, and therefore no one has to give all. Okay, if all give some, no one has to give all when it comes to the church. And if you're scratching your head and you're saying, wait a second, it sounds like the preacher man's about to sign me up for something, I want to say unequivocally, yes, and absolutely I do. Okay, but I don't want to sign you up for a serving team. I don't want to sign you up for a giving pledge. I don't want to sign you up for anything. I want to sign you up for giving your life to the church of Jesus Christ, his bride that he loved so much he was willing to die for. Okay, and if Jesus loves the church that much, what in the world could possibly be better to give our lives for, to sign ourselves up for, than serving his bride? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence with us this morning. I thank you that when we come to you, you hear us, that when we cry out to you, you help us, that when we are feeling neglected or overlooked or burnt out, we know that your spirit indwells us and cares for us. And so I pray that the love of your son would just exude through everything that we do today, that we might all leave here more in love with you than when we came. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 6, and just a real quick summary of where we've been since it's been a little while. The first five chapters, what happens in chapters 1 and 2 is Jesus, after rising from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and as he ascends into heaven, he promises the church that he will send them into the world after he sends the Spirit to indwell them. And so we have this amazing promise that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and we can do all the same ministry that Jesus did because his same Spirit that empowered him is now indwelling in us. That's chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapters 2 and 3, the church lives out what Jesus has called them to. The church lives in unity and fellowship and love together, and the church goes on mission and they preach the good news of Jesus to their neighbors, and we see these miraculous conversions, thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. In the chapters 4 and 5, Satan, the enemy of God and God's people, responds by persecuting the church, both through arresting some of the leaders and by stirring up some hypocrisy within the church. Okay, but then from that persecution, the church responds by praying for boldness and by pursuing holiness and purity. And through all of that stuff, Jesus continues to be the one that builds his church. So now let's pick it up in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so we see that here, this awesome picture, this awesome reminder that every church has problems because every church has people. Okay, and if people are sinners and people comprise the church, then every church is going to have some shortcomings where we fall short of what God's calling us to. And even the early church, right, where Peter, the apostle Peter, is the lead pastor. He has 11 associate pastors, the people who walked with Jesus for 3 years. And even this church with this amazing leadership is experiencing problems. Okay, it's a good reminder that every church you go to will always have shortcomings, ours included. We will always fall short of what we're called to do because we are still sinners in need of grace. But we also see that the character of what's happening here. It says that there was a complaint that rose in the church. Okay, and this word complain is actually the same word in the Old Testament that describes the nation of Israel when they were wandering through the desert and they would complain against Moses and against his leadership. And so we see this amazing reminder that as God's people, we are part of a long and storied tradition of whiners. We love to complain and to argue with each other and to fight and all those things because we're sinners in need of grace. The good thing about this complaint, though, is it came about, it says, because in those days the church was increasing. Okay, so whenever there's growth in the church, there's going to be growing pains because the way things used to be done can no longer be done that way. Okay, the church went from 12 people to 72 people to 300 people to 3,000 people to 5,000 people. And with all that growth, there's going to be things that change. And because of that change, as humans, we don't know how to manage that. And we can oftentimes hurt each other with that. I think a more common reason for complaint in the American church is not this radical growth that the church in Acts experienced. More often in the American church, we complain because we are on decline. Okay, there's this phrase I read in a Gospel Coalition article that said, godly Christians, what we should do is we should look upward at Jesus, and when we look upward, we will go outward in love to the world. But when we look inward at ourselves and at our own needs, we will end up going downward in decline, and that will also cause tension. So it's either up and out or in and down. That's the choice that we have as followers of Jesus. And so we see the problem here. It says that the complaint is against the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so if you weren't here for the first part of Acts, in chapters 2 and chapters 4, there was this amazing sign of unity in the early church where people who had wealth, who had land and money, would sell some of their land. They would bring the money to the feet of the apostles, and then it would be distributed to anyone who had need. It was this amazing sign of the church caring for each other and their physical, tangible needs through this act of generosity. But what we're seeing now is that some of the widows, the Greek widows, the Hellenists, are being neglected in the distribution of what's happening. Okay, so there's a cultural distinction here. So there's Aramaic Jews who are called the Hebrews, and then there's Hellenistic or Greek Jews who are called the Hellenists. And so the Hebrews or the Aramaic-speaking Jews were the people from Jerusalem. They were the majority culture in this church around Jerusalem, and since they were the majority, they also had all of the power. But on the other side of this, because humans always divide into us and them, into two groups, that's how human nature always seems to work, the other side was the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists. And they were in the minority, and since they were in the minority, they didn't have any power, and their widows, the people who needed some of this financial assistance, were being overlooked when the funds were being distributed. And we see, again, human nature here. As we divide into us and them, we always look out for our own, and we always tend to neglect or overlook people who are different from us. And we see this lived out in our own lives, right? Who's the person that you show the most grace to? It's yourself. I always give myself the most leeway. I always give my excuses for my own fumblings and stumblings more than anyone else. Okay, who's the next person in line that I show the most amount of grace to? It's whoever is similar to me or close to me. It's people who are different from me or other than me. They're the ones that I hold to these high standards and I refuse to show grace to because there's a distinction between us and them. Okay, we all look out for our own and we show grace to our own and we exclude and we overlook people who are not like us. But think of how anti-gospel that is. That you cannot find something more opposite of the message of Jesus Christ, who when he was completely different from us, in heaven, in perfect holiness and majesty, chose to call us to himself, to come to earth, to live in our place, and to die in our place for our sake, because he loved us so much. We look out for our own, but then in Philippians 3, Paul's talking about Jesus and pursuing him and what it looks like, and he says that he does this because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love it. Instead of looking out for our own, we should follow the model of Jesus who made other people different from them his own because of the grace that he showed us on the cross. Okay, this word neglect, the widows were being neglected, and that means to pay insufficient attention to, resulting in a deficient response. Because you neglect or overlook them, you don't treat the person the way that they deserve to be treated as someone made in the image of God. And who are the people that are most often overlooked? Like I said, it's people other than us. But it's also historically and in just human nature, it's the people who are most vulnerable. It's the people that are at the bottom rung of the social ladder. Okay, it's the people that don't seem to have any power or clout or ability to help us in anything in return. And so in the early church, widows and women were considered that bottom rung of the societal ladder. Okay, so because of that, they were most likely to get overlooked. And what was happening in this passage is we're being reminded that the way you treat the people who have no power, the way you treat the people who are on the bottom rung of the social ladder, that most clearly reveals what your community believes. Okay, and if we believe that we serve a God who loved us in our sin and gave up himself for us, then we should treat everyone with love and respect, but especially those that are most vulnerable, those that are at the bottom of what society says is a powerful position. Okay, so when the rubber meets the road here, we have to say two things. We will all find times in our lives where we are neglected, where we are feeling overlooked, where we're feeling that we're getting the short end of the stick and the people aren't caring for us as we would like to see. Okay, at the same time, the other thing we should notice is that we will all at different times tend to overlook other people. We can be the ones neglecting people who are not like us and not showing them the care that they deserve as followers of Christ or as people made in God's image. So one of the things I want us to do this morning is to take an honest evaluation and say, who am I most likely to overlook? Okay, who is our church most likely to overlook? How are we showing the grace of Jesus to the vulnerable and the people who need to experience Jesus' love? Okay, and if you're here this morning and you're in that spot where you feel like you have been overlooked, that you have been neglected, that you haven't been cared for the way that you would like to see, know that Jesus sees all of that. Jesus has provided his church as a place where it should be a place of refuge, where you will experience his love through the love of his people. That's what our prayer is. And so as we evaluate this stuff, we need to remember that this will always be a problem until Jesus comes back. Okay? As long as sin exists in our hearts and as long as we continue to fall short of the perfection that Jesus embodied, we will long to be a place where no one will be overlooked, but we will eventually fall short of that. We'll have to repent and turn and again try to be that place. But as we do that, we can see that this will be a problem until Jesus returns. But the good news is Jesus has provided a solution to make sure that no one is overlooked or neglected in our midst. Let's read verses 2-4 of chapter 6. It says, and the 12 summoned, so the 12 would be the 12 disciples of Jesus, the apostles. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, and so the leadership calls together the whole church because they recognize that what happens to any of us, any neglect of any of us, should concern all of us. Okay, we should all care about what happens in our midst if someone is being overlooked. And then it says that the apostles are the ones that are bringing this together. And here's a really important thing to understand if this passage is going to make sense. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 35, when this wealth was being laid at the apostles' feet, what we see in chapter 4 is it was these 12 disciples who were in charge of distributing the money to the widows and orphans and anyone in need as was among them. Okay, so it's the disciples are the ones who are falling short of this distribution correctly. And I think from what we know about the disciples, this is not any ill intent. They're not doing this on purpose. What it's rather showing us is that they are just not omnipotent. Okay, they are finite. They have limitations. And as the church grew, they were no longer able to do the things themselves that they used to. And because they were trying to do it all themselves, people were being overlooked. And when someone was being overlooked, it was hurting them. Okay, anytime you don't recognize your limitations and you try to do it all on yourself, you're going to end up hurting everyone around you. Okay, so we see three things from this section right here. We need to recognize our limitations. We see that the Holy Spirit has provided for us amidst our limitations. And we see that we need to recognize or appoint qualified people to care for those who are among us. So the first thing is recognizing our limitations. Okay, so Jesus had told the disciples, the apostles, that they were to preach the word, they were to pray for the church, they were to lead the church in its understanding of who Jesus was. And because they were doing that and trying to care for the widows among them, they were not able to do all of that. And so the disciples are saying, hey, we are limited. It's not good for us to neglect the teaching of the word, but they're also saying it's not good for the widows, the poor, the vulnerable among us to be neglected either. Okay, so they're embracing their limitations, and because of that, they don't want anyone to be neglected. If you look at our church, you look at our community, there's tons of things that we need to do that would not be right if we neglected them. It would not be right to neglect the teaching of the word either here on a Sunday morning or in our discipleship collectives throughout the week. Okay, it would not be right for a church that has 40% kids for us to neglect teaching them the gospel by serving in Missio Kids once a month. Okay, it would not be right if we neglected setting up and tearing down in here and being good guests to our host, the school, or to creating the space for people to come sit down. There's all these things that need to be done. And if we neglect any of those, that would not be right. We would not be living out the church that God has called us to be. So we need to recognize our limitations and say, if one of us tries to do everything, it's all going to fall short. Okay, if most give none, some will have to give all, and that won't be a loving environment for those people, or in the long run, for anyone. So if that's the case, we have to also recognize the second thing here, that God has provided the solution to this problem. Okay, Jesus never intended for a few people to give their all so that most people wouldn't have to give anything. Okay, rather, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Jesus knew about this potential problem ahead of time, and he set up the church so that if you are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of you, and you have been gifted to meet a need that the church has. And when all give some, none will have to give their all. Now, here's another interesting thing I want to point out, because a lot of times you read this, and it's like, it can look like the disciples are saying, hey, we don't have time to wipe tables and to set up chairs. We're too busy over here praying in our ivory tower and studying and reading books and that stuff. So find some lowlife to go do all the grunt work. Okay, that's not what he's saying at all. And here's how we know. If you look at the word in verse 1, it says the widows were being neglected in the distribution. That word distribution is this word diakonia, which means service, okay? And it says it's not right for us to serve tables. That's that same word, diakonia. But then he says that we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word in verse 4, and that word ministry is the same word, diakonia. So we translate all of those differently in English, but it's the same concept. And he's not saying, hey, serving tables is beneath us. They're saying we have been called to this specific task of serving the people through the teaching of the word, and we can't do this service and that service equally well, so we all need to do the service that God has called us to, and everyone will be cared for. Okay, there's no divide between the professional apostles who do this for a living and the rest of the church who does it as volunteers. No matter who it is, we've all been gifted, we've all been equipped to serve the body in one way or another. Okay, it's not a question of which ministry is more important. It's a question of which ministry am I called to in this moment. And we're all called to serve. And so with that, we see the qualifications of these people, the seven that he says that they should appoint. And it says that they are to be found from among you, seven men, of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Okay, those four qualifications are a wonderful picture of what all of us as Christians should be pursuing. He says, okay, so choose for yourself leaders from among you. That's the first qualification. It has to be someone that is bought in, that's invested in the community, that knows what's going on and cares about the people around them, and they've demonstrated that by being among the people for a season of time. Okay, the second thing is they need to have a good reputation. They need to be full of integrity and trustworthy so that if you entrust them with this leadership role, you know from their track record that they're going to love people well through that response. The third thing we see is they need to be full of the Spirit. And we know that as followers of Christ, you are full of the Spirit as soon as you believe in Jesus. So I think what that means here by being full of the Spirit is saying you need to demonstrate spiritual maturity. You need to have walked with Jesus in such a way that your heart is on fire with love for him and for his people. And lastly, it says they need to be full of wisdom. So wisdom is not being extra smart compared to other people. Wisdom in the Bible is truth correctly applied. So they need to not only be mature in their faith, but they need to be good, wise people who live well and know how to apply the truth of the gospel to the daily situations that they're called to lead in. Okay, so if you look at those four things, like I said, which one of those four are you off the hook on? Okay, no matter who we are, all four of those things are stuff that we are called to do as followers of Christ. Okay, we don't serve because a job needs to be done. We serve because we're Christians, and God has equipped us to serve his body with the way that he has gifted us. Okay, the other thing that we see in this passage, and I love this, is throughout the whole Bible, is that there is no such thing as leaders. Okay, at least not leaders in the way that we think of it. There's two categories of people. There are servants, and there's servant leaders. Okay, that's what it means to be a Christian. You are either serving people, or you are serving people by leading through servant leadership. Like when we talk about leaders, like we think of these seven as someone who has power, that's not how the Bible talks about leadership. Leadership exists to lay down your power, to serve those around you so that the whole body can thrive as we grow into the image of who Jesus has called us to be. But the other thing when you think about leadership, though, is which one of us is not called to be a leader? I think if you study the scriptures, you see that all of us are called to lead in some capacity. Okay, we're all called to be leaders of ourselves, to be disciples who are growing in the faith and are pursuing Jesus, and we're leading ourselves well. We also need to be leaders of others, whether it's in your home, in your family, in your workplace, or in the church, or your DC, something like that. We all have been gifted and equipped to lead other people closer to Jesus. That's called discipleship. And then there's also how all of us can grow in our leadership capacities so that we can become leaders of leaders. And we not only are discipling people, but we're encouraging them to go disciple other people. That's how the church has always grown. And so when the body is the body, that's when the church grows. Okay, it's not most give none, and so therefore some have to give all. It's all gave some so that none would have to give their all. Let's see how this wraps up in verses 5 through 7, because this is what happens when the body is the body. Verses 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, which, talk about a miracle, right? When has a group of Christians ever been like, hey, we are all pleased. This plan is good, and we're all going to be happy. Truly, the Spirit is at work. It says, this pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and we're all kind of expecting Pumbaa to be next if you grew up watching too many Disney movies, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte, that means a convert to Judaism, of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so we see that the praying over these seven people and laying their hands on them, it's a sign of unity. The church is not divided anymore, but rather they're coming together, and the elders, the apostles, the deacons, the disciples, the people in the church, we all have this same vision of this is what a healthy church should be, and that's demonstrated through loving fellowship and through prayer as the disciples pray over them. The next thing we see is that all seven of these names are Greek names. This is really important. They're all Greek names, which would mean they all would have been a part of the Hellenists who felt that their widows were being overlooked. Which means that the Hebrews, the people with the power, chose to lay down their power and empower the minority, the people who were being overlooked, to make sure that those who felt neglected were going to be cared for. Okay, that is an amazing principle of what it means to be a leader in Christ's church. Well, also what we see from this is that the seven Hellenists, the seven Greek men who step into this leadership role, they stuck it out amidst their complaining, and they became part of the solution. Okay, too often in America, we complain and then we bounce. We're like, I see a problem. I'm not being loved well here. I'm out. I'm going to go try somewhere else. Instead, what these people did is they saw the problem, they brought it to the apostles' attention, and then they stuck it out, and they were a part of the solution. So when you look around our church, one of the things we're going to do in a little bit is ask this vulnerable question of who in our church are we most likely to neglect? And I think the way the Holy Spirit works is whatever that answer is to you, wherever your heart is stirred and you see a place where we're falling short, the reason that God is bringing that to your attention is so that you can be part of the solution. We have so many areas of ministry that need to be done, and when we see what needs to be done, a lot of times God is revealing that to us so that we can step in and be part of the solution. Another thing we see from these seven men is that only two of them, Stephen and Philip, they're the only two that we ever hear from again in the New Testament. The other five lived out this service, they did what they were called to do, and they did it in a beautifully obscure kind of way. Okay, that is the mark of a good servant leader. They're not building a name for themselves or building an empire for themselves. They're using their gifts and their time and their abilities to serve the church of Jesus Christ so that the church can be built up. Okay, and when the body is the body, okay, when all give some so that none will have to give all, we see that God does beautiful things in the body of Christ. This is how this passage ends in verse 7. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests would have been the Sadducees, who up until this point have been the bad guys in the book of Acts. Even the people who were hard to reach are coming to faith because the body is being the body, because all are giving some so that none have to give all. That's what's happening in this place. Okay, and here's an interesting thing also. This phrase that he uses there, that the word of God continued to increase, Luke will use that phrase six times throughout his gospel. This is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses this phrase, the word of God increased. Okay, and the other times are all significant events. It's when Saul becomes a follower of Christ and is becoming named Paul. We all know who he is. Okay, the other time we use this phrase is when the council in Jerusalem ruled that you don't have to become Jewish through circumcision to be a follower of Christ. You just need to trust his grace. Another time that this phrase is used is when Cornelius becomes the first Gentile, the first non-Jewish person to come to faith. And the last time that this phrase is used is when Paul is in Rome preaching the gospel in the capital city of the largest empire in the world, and there's people even in Caesar's household who are coming to faith. Okay, all of those things are gigantic, power-changing, like universe-shaping, altering moments in the history of the early church. And the first time Luke uses that phrase is when a group of people say they're not willing to let those among them be neglected, and they're going to use their gifts to care for the oppressed and the least of these among them. Okay, the body being the body, in Luke's opinion, is a cataclysmic event that changes the scope of the entire church. And it starts with people being willing to serve one another. Okay, where all gave some so that none would have to give all. Okay, what an amazing testimony to what it could be for us. If we could be a place where all give some so that none have to give all, the same kind of life-altering events happen, not because we're doing these grand, wonderful things that everyone notices, but we're doing the little things. We're being willing to serve one another, to use our gifts so that too much weight doesn't fall on one single person. And here's why I think this is a really important passage for us as a church. Not only for us individually, but also for the American church. The reason this is important is because at our worst, the American church is a place where some people have this messianic complex and they say, I don't have limitations, I can do everything. And if you have a need, I want to be the one to meet it so that you think good of me. And then we have another group of people that are consumers and say, hey, I don't want to have to do anything if you don't need me to. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to wait for someone else to carry the weight of the load. Okay, and both of those responses are just as ungodly as what was happening here in the early church. Either through pride, thinking we can do it all on our own strength, or through passivity, sitting back and waiting for someone else to do the work. Both of those don't model the gospel that Jesus wants us to demonstrate as followers of Christ. So if you're tempted to be passive, we need to, again, not try harder on our own strength to do things. We need to lean into Jesus, who in Mark 10:52 we read, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, you serve not to earn God's love, but because God has loved you enough that he served you already. Okay, and if you're one of those people that likes to take too much onto yourself, who doesn't believe you have limitations, you keep taking more and more and more, and you're feeling that weight of being crushed, the answer is not to quit and to run away and say, I'm not going to do anything. The answer is to live by faith. Okay, faith is trusting God and trusting him to take care of the people around you as you do your part, trusting that other people will step in beside you to also care for people. Okay, that's Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, the things that I do in my day-to-day existence, I do by faith in the Son of God. I don't trust my own strength, I trust him who gives me strength. And the reason we can trust him is because he loved us enough to give up himself for our sake. Okay, that's the kind of Savior we serve. We won't be a place where all give some so that none have to give all on our own strength. We'll become that place, that truly vibrant, healthy church, because the Spirit is indwelling us, he is empowering us, and we're all following the way of Jesus, where we give what he has given us already so that those around us can be loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and that we can come and we can hear from you and know that every problem that exists in our church and in other churches and all over the world, you have already provided a solution for. You have not left us on our own. You have not left us to figure out systems and ways to try to cobble things together on our own. But you have equipped every single person here who loves you with gifts and with your Holy Spirit, and you have empowered all of us to serve one another in love so that the whole body could be built up in that love that your Son demonstrated. So I pray that as we go to our discussion tables, as we're honest with what's going on in our lives and what's going on in our church, I pray that we would be truly vulnerable and that we would be truly open to you shaping our hearts and guiding us and directing us to become closer into the image of your Son that you've called us to. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's so good to have this time now at these tables to talk about this stuff, because we never want to be a place where it's just you hear a monologue from up front and then you leave and don't ever process what God is saying to you. Instead, what we're doing, like I've been saying the whole time, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit is going to now lead you in your tables to help as we all disciple one another through these conversations that we're going to have. If this is your first time here or if you're new here, just know that you can be completely silent. There's no pressure to say anything. We're not trying to get you to air your dirty laundry before you're comfortable. But if you are comfortable, know that anything you share, you will be loved well at your table. So the first question is, if you were to feel neglected, hypothetically, if you were to ever feel like someone overlooked you, what would you want your fellow church members to know? Yeah, I love this because it puts us in this place of empathy, of how can I feel what someone else feels when they are neglected or overlooked? Secondly, who can you tend to neglect? If you're comfortable being honest with this, and who does our church tend to neglect? And I think what we have up there is an email address. And the reason that's up there is because I don't want this to just process and be like, oh, hey, we neglect these people and then not do anything about it. If you sense an area in our church that we could do something better to love those in our midst, we want to all be bought in. So if you send an email just with your answer at your table to that, that'd be super helpful to me and the other elders as we pray about how we can best serve the body among us. And then lastly, as we focus on our priorities, like we talked about last week, who God's calling us to be, how does this passage help us become more relationally intentional and authentically loving? So we'll do that for about 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of worship and communion.
Well, I hope that you all had a great discussion around these questions. Now we come to a time in our worship service to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You know, today we were talking about, you know, those who might have been neglected in the church or feel neglected in the church, or maybe you're in this other category of, you know, I've neglected this person or this group, or we need to do more as we talk about this. And Colbert made such a great analogy when he used that quote about some, you know, we give some, you know, so that people don't have to give their all. But as we come to the communion table, we have to remember that Christ did give his all for us. He gave everything. He gave his life, and then he died. I always, when I think about what Jesus did for us, when it comes to communion, I want to remember that, yes, he died, and he took the penalty that we deserved, and his blood was spilled so that we could be cleansed from our sin. But just 1 month ago, we were celebrating the fact that he came here and he lived for us. And so always remember that he came and he lived for you to take your life and give you his perfect righteousness. That's why it says in this verse, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so when we come to the communion table and remember the body and the blood of Christ, remember all that Christ has done for us. And so we give some because he gave his all. For Christmas, I bought my wife this devotion book. It's a brand new one called Be Thou My Vision. And I kind of stole it from her, and I've been using it. And this weekend, I started going through the whole thing for the first time. It's really cool the way it's all set up. And one of the things that you do in this devotion is you read through a couple different catechisms. And the first one you go through is called the Heidelberg Catechism. And I just wanted to read the first question and answer to you because it's really great. It really helps you reflect on what Jesus has done for us as his children as we come to the communion table. And what's also interesting, they actually used to read these on the Lord's Day, right? So here it is, question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So let's live for him. Let's serve his body. As we come to this communion table, we've got the elements on both sides. We serve open communion here at Missio Dei, which means if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've submitted to him, if you are a follower of his, we welcome you to this table. And we want you to focus on and remember all that he has done for you, the sacrifice that he has made this morning. And we ask and pray, and I hope that as you think about and you dwell on and you meditate on what Jesus has done, that it's motivation for you to serve his body, to serve his bride. He gave his all for us, and let's give back to him as we worship him. So let's pray, and then when you're ready, you can go to the communion table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that every week we can come here and we can worship you, Lord. Lord, we love you. We want to fall more in love with you. And Lord, because of our love for you, we want to serve you. And so, Lord, help us to remember you came, you lived for us, you died for us. You gave us your life, you imputed your righteousness to us so that when we stand before God, he looks at us and says, not guilty. We are your children. Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us to lay our sin down, Lord, and to follow you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.